getting or not about Missy.
Good morning, sisters. Sorry, I have a little bit of a cold. With my unusual voice, it's not a good combo. But I am so grateful to be here. Our last one is kind of happy and sad, mostly sad, because we're going to take a break during the summer, and then we will meet again the first Tuesday after Labor Day. So thank you so much for being a part of this great experience that we're having and studying the scriptures. And at the end, we have a linger longer that we'd love you to, we'll open up the back, and please go and partake of lots of mindless calories that don't count when you're in the church. You got to eat them here, or they count when you take them home. But here, they've been blessed, and they won't put poundage on your bodies, so don't worry. And it's our thank you for you being here, and we appreciate you bringing them. We didn't make any of them. You guys all brought them, so thanks so much. We're just going to thank a few people after, but we better get started because, as usual, we have a lot of material. The Book of Mormon is so rich in meaning and in great application to our lives. So we're doing Alma 23 through 29. So let's dive right in. I printed my lesson off, and the last two pages, only half of it printed, so we'll see how that goes. So that's Alma 23. Okay, I wanted to start out by just saying some important learnings from this material that are overall. And that is, these are some of the things that we're going to get, hopefully, from this lesson. And the first is that we must bury our sins just as the Lamanites buried their swords so they would remain bright. And the Lord will forgive us, and there is beautiful lessons that will be shown here about rebirth unto Christ. So that's the first learning. The second is the great power of the atonement of Jesus Christ to heal and save us all. This is a major theme in the Book of Mormon. Every week, you can't help but talking about the Book of Mormon, its relationship with the atonement and Jesus Christ. The third is that apostates, those that leave the church, can do great damage to members in the church once they leave the church and the truth. The wicked one says, cometh to take away light and truth. And how does he do this? Through disobedience and foolish traditions of their fathers. This is how it happens. The fourth point is all the prophets' words shall be fulfilled in time. Know of a surety that anything that the prophets say in the Book of Mormon and our prophets today will come about. Even if it seems like it won't happen until the last minute, it will always happen. And we've seen that repeated over and over. And the fifth point is, even in the midst of war and persecution, the righteous participants received unspeakable joy and happiness because of the harvest of souls brought into God's vineyard. And there is a great call for missionary work. And so we'll start with chapter 23, which begins by talking about religious freedom. And religious freedom is an important part of any sort of freedom in a country or in an area because you're able to exercise free agency because of it. So wherever true freedom exists, it includes religious freedom. You'll see that throughout the world, and we'll talk about this a little later. But if we get started in Alma, Lamoni's father sent a proclamation throughout the land that those that preach the gospel would not be persecuted, and that they should be able to, in verse 3, so we're in Alma 23:3, the word of God might have no obstruction, but that they might go forth through all the land, that his people might be convinced concerning the wicked traditions of their fathers, and that they might be convinced that they were all their brethren. This is the main point, is that the coming of these missionaries, Ammon and his brethren, that they were to convince them of the wicked traditions of their fathers, and that they would turn from it. And so in verse 4 and 5, it says what we do in missionary work. Those of you who have served and have your children serve, it says in the middle of the verse that the brethren went forth from city to city, from house of worship to another, establishing churches, consecrating priests and teachers. And in verse 5, and thousands were brought to the knowledge of the Lord. This is in Lamanite territory. So this is incredible. This is a miracle that this is happening. And it said in the last of verse 6, many of the Lamanites, as believed in their preaching, were converted unto the Lord. They never did fall away. Wouldn't that be wonderful that they could say of us that we were once when we were converted, we never did fall away. That is one of our goals, I'm sure, to endure to the end, which is a hard task for us to do. So it goes on in verse 13. So these people who they came and taught were a wicked and bloodthirsty people. Not only did they kill Nephites, they thirsted for their blood. They delighted in it. They delighted in the bloodshed. And they had become a depraved people. And so this is an incredible miracle that we've read about forever, but we need to really acknowledge that the Lord changed their hearts completely to the point that in verse 13, it says, they laid down their weapons of their rebellion, yea, all their weapons of war, and they were all Lamanites. And they called themselves the Anti-Nephi Lehis. That's kind of a strange name, isn't it? You wonder why. You know, it sounds like they're against Nephi and Lehi, but it doesn't mean that. And this is Victor Daniel Ludlow said the name Anti-Nephi Lehi, there's a common root corresponding to the word anti, which means in the face of or facing, like you would face an opponent. It may have a meaning similar that you would turn around and go face to face with someone. And these people chose to take this name, meaning they were committed to the Savior. They wanted to distinguish themselves from the Lamanites, I mean, from the Nephites and Lamanites who had not chosen to follow Christ. And so this is their symbol of taking a new name. And as you go in the temple, we names become significant. We know that, is that you take a different name. And that we as LDS, as Mormons, that's a name, a nickname we have, but which means more good. We learned from Joseph Smith. But we call ourselves by a different name. And the Lord recognizes this as a symbol of dedication to him. So in verse 18, it ends by saying that they became a very industrious people. And then they were friendly with the Nephites, and they were their enemies before. And they did open up a correspondence with them. And the curse of God, which is spiritual darkness, did follow them no more. So that's a significant thing. The spiritual darkness that had come upon them, they didn't have the curse anymore. It was lifted from them because of their repentance and because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. So this gets exciting because I've always said this would make it a fantastic movie, but you'd have to have like 10 parts, because how could you tell it all in a two-hour period? But wouldn't it be wonderful to have different sections of the Book of Mormon portrayed? Because this next part is so dramatic, because the Lamanites wrestle with whether or not they should defend themselves against their enemies that are coming to attack them. And these are apostate Nephites that are coming to attack them. And their biggest fear, they fear if they take up their weapons and fight, that they will revert back to their old habits of delighting in bloodshed and hating their enemies. And so they determine to avoid this lifestyle at all costs. But they are more afraid of losing their souls than losing their lives. Isn't that amazing? And here's what happens. And so they, this is the chapter we're going to say a little bit about this a little later, but about the damage that apostates can do to stir up others to anger. And this is what Satan does. We have to be aware. A lot of people in the world don't think Satan's real, or they just think, you know, it's a myth out there or something. But the power of evil and to fight against good is very real and is raging against us and especially against our families today. So we can see that with every line of the family proclamation, Every line, every couple words are challenged by the world's teachings. As I've said many times, it's a sign of the true church that we are not in harmony with the world's teachings, that we are different. We're peculiar. We're a peculiar people that bought with the price of Jesus Christ's blood. And we have to be different from them. Truth has never been popular. It's always been persecuted, and it will continue to get persecuted more and more as we have out the winding down scene to the second coming. And so these Amalekites and Amulites, these are apostates, decide they're not going to support the king that's in power. They don't like a righteous man. And in verse 2, they said they wouldn't support him, and that they chose someone to be their own king. And so they decided that they would not, when they had people coming against them to fight. And in verse 10, it starts telling about what they're thinking altogether, not just the leader, not just the king who says, "I don't think we should fight because we'll go back to our old lifestyle," but every one of them. So in verse 10, this king, whose name is Anti-Nephi-Lehi, how would you like that for a name? Calling him for dinner. Anti-Nephi-Lehi, get in here right now. You're going to be late. A little bit of an unfortunate name, but it was symbolic, of course. So not to make him feel bad, who's probably listening, but it's an awesome name. We know what it symbolized. But in verse 10, it says, "I thank God," "that he hath granted unto us that we might repent of these things, and also that he has forgiven us of those our many sins and murders which we have committed, and taken away the guilt from our hearts through the merits of his Son," and that's the atonement. "And now, since it has been all that we could do," as they were the most wicked of all mankind, "to repent of all our sins and the many murders which we have committed, and to get God to take them away from our hearts." In verse 12, "Since God has taken away our stains and our swords have become bright, then let us stain our swords no more with the blood of our brethren. Behold, nay, let us retain our swords, that they be not stained with the blood of our brethren. For perhaps if we should stain our swords again, they can no more be washed bright through the blood of the Son of our great God, which shall be shed for the atonement of our sins." The word atonement is only mentioned a few times. It's referred to all through the Book of Mormon, but that actual word is only used several times in the Book of Mormon. But they're just basically saying, we don't dare tempt God again. We have been forgiven of the worst things we could do, and we will not fight again, no matter what. And so what would it mean to them? Well, it means their lives. But they're grateful. Verse 15 says, "How merciful is our God, since he has taken our stains away and our swords are made bright. Let us hide them away that they may be kept bright as a testimony to our God." And at the end, "that we have not stained our swords in the blood of our brethren." And so they decide to hide them away. And there's a great, Marissa is going to put on a video right now that talks about the symbolism of the Savior's atonement and being in prison and being let out. And this is what happened. This is why they're rejoicing as they're going to be slaughtered, because they know that they've been forgiven of their sins and they have a chance in the eternities. And so they welcome it because of the great atonement of our Lord. And so as you look at this, let's think to ourselves, how are we being let out? Are we repenting daily and weekly so that the Lord can bless us and let us out of our prisons that we're in because of our sins?
I can think of no better pattern for us. We are all imperfect people. And without the atonement of Jesus Christ, we would all be hopelessly indebted. just as were those people in debtor's prison. Our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to pay a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay.
David Shepherd.
Shepherd David? David Shepherd, 2 guineas.
David Brown.
David Brown, 4 guineas.
Karen Murphy.
Murphy, Karen.
Karen Murphy, 4 guineas.
Richard Bertram.
Bertram Richard.
Richard Bertram,
3 guineas. Thomas James, 5 guineas.
Paul Terry.
Terry Paul.
Paul Terry, 5 guineas.
Sir.
Get on your way.
...152 debtors were freed by the proceeds from Handel's benefit performance of Messiah.
I don't know about you, but that is just a touching video to me. So, such a great symbolism of they can't pay their debts. Can you imagine being imprisoned because you owe money and you are put in there until you pay your debt, but you can't pay because you're in prison? Their families had to work. A lot of their kids were sold and went into servanthood for other people. And so the Savior did for us what Handel and his musicians, which I never had heard of before, did for them. He paid the debt that they couldn't pay. And they were let out of prison. And they met their loved ones. And the joy that they had being with each other again was incomprehensible. And this is what the Savior offers us, to come out of prison, come out of debt. He will pay it for us, and he is extending his hand to us every day. And that it's just a prayer away that we can draw on this great power and have him bless our lives and partake of the atonement, and not just for sins, but for our problems and for the things we struggle with. Because he also lived on this earth and suffered just as we did, and he knows what we're going through. So that's a beautiful illustration, I think. So this is what this it meant to these Lamanites. So in verse 16 and 17, here's what they determined to do, which was a dramatic thing, but it saved their souls. It says in the middle of it, "We will hide away our swords, yea, even we will bury them deep in the earth, that they may be kept bright, as a testimony that we have never used them." And in verse 17, it says that they took their swords and all the weapons which were used for the shedding of man's blood, and they did bury them deep in the earth. That's a great symbolism also. They buried him deep so they couldn't get at him, so they weren't around. They didn't keep their swords near them to remind them of the murders and their sins, and to be tempted when they had anger to go for him again. They buried him deep where they couldn't get him. And making covenants with God is a powerful way to resolve to stay on the straight and narrow path. And that's why we're told to attend the temple regularly and to come to sacrament regularly. So we remember, we take the sacrament, we renew our covenants, we remember what we promised. And covenant making is a big part of staying on the path. And this they did in verse 18. Being in a view as a testimony to God and also to men that they would never use their weapons again for the shedding of man's blood. And this they did, vouching and coveting with God, that rather than shed the blood of their brethren, they would give up their own lives. And rather than take away from a brother, they would give unto him. And rather than spend their days in idleness, they would labor abundantly with their hands. And so Elder Kieran says that the anti-Nephi Lehis in the Book of Mormon laid down their weapons of war and buried them deep in the earth. But they did more than that. They became a righteous people. It says that they, rather than take away, they would give. They lived the gospel completely. And their conversion was so complete that they never did fall away. Elder Curran says, before their conversion, remember their state. They were living in what the scriptures called open rebellion against God. Their rebellious heart sentenced them to live in a state contrary to the nature of happiness because they had gone contrary to the nature of God. But when they laid down their weapons of rebellion, they qualified themselves for the Lord's healing and peace, and so can we. The Savior assures us, if we harden not our hearts and stiffen not their necks against me, they shall be converted, and I will heal them. You and I can accept his invitation to return and repent and come unto me with full purpose of heart. And he shall heal us. So we need to avoid the very appearance of evil also. Things that we are tempted to do, we shouldn't put ourselves in positions and in situations where we are tempted to break our covenants. They remained faithful. They buried their weapons. And as we'll see next, they were killed. And they never did take up arms, those that remained. And their children, who hadn't made the covenant, they were the ones that became the Helaim stripling warriors, and they fought to preserve the liberty. But these Lamanites never did because they were so afraid of reverting to their former sins. Let's see. And so if you turn in verses 21... 22 and 23, it's amazing what happened. So they went out and met their enemies, which are the apostate Nephites. And it says they prostrated themselves on the ground, and the Lamanites fell upon them and slayed them. And they did slay, in verse 22, 1,005 of them. And when they were slaughtering them, they also realized that they wouldn't fight anymore. I'm sorry, these were the Lamanites. Verse 23, that the brethren would not fight them, that it sickened them, and they stopped the slaughter. They stopped killing them because it says that their hearts, in verse 24, had swollen in them because of the brethren who had fallen, and they repented of the things they had done. And it came to pass in verse 26 that the people of God were joined that day by more than the number who had been slain, and those who had been slain were righteous people. Therefore, we have no reason to doubt but what they were saved. In the end of verse 27, it says, the Lord worketh in many ways to the salvation of his people. So you can see, you'd think, well, I wonder why, you know, the Lord didn't prevent them from being killed. They gave their lives because they wouldn't fight anymore. And we don't know his purposes. It says that more people joined the church and came into Christ than were killed, and that these people went to heaven. So that was a great state. Verse 30 is a significant one in this chapter. And thus we can plainly discern, and this is Mormon who's giving us these conclusions and these lessons to make sure we don't miss them, that after a people have once been enlightened by the Spirit of God, and have had great knowledge of things pertaining to righteousness, and then have fallen away into sin and transgression, they become more hardened, and thus their state becomes worse than though they had never known these things. Have you seen that? It's so hard for people that have left the church and gone against the knowledge that they have, that their state becomes worse. The Lord said it had been better that they wouldn't have even known. And so this sometimes the apostates throughout our history, the same was true at Jesus' time, Judas, one of his friends, one of his 12 disciples. He's got 12 disciples he can count on that are his friends and protectors. And one of them betray him right in his inner circle. Imagine the pain of that and what that would mean. And because Satan gets hold of people, once they have the truth, if you turn from it, Satan will do everything to get you to turn from it. And then once you do, then they can't leave it alone. They go even further and do a lot of damage. Joseph Smith knew this well. Many of his brethren who he prayed with, who saw miracles with him, who were with him at the beginning, turned against him and were his greatest enemies. One of them, surprisingly, was W.W. Phelps. And you probably know this story, but he was a very active member, a great friend of the prophet. He went on Zion's camp. He participated in so many important things at the beginning. And he became offended during the Kirtland era. And as he was reprimanded by Joseph Smith for selling his land, he and someone else, they needed it, and he sold it without talking about it. They had what they had agreed. And he became embittered, and he signed an affidavit against the prophet. And this, with a couple other things, is what led the prophet to go to Liberty Jail. It's funny that the name is Liberty, isn't it? He had no liberty in that place. In the small dungeon that he was in, where he couldn't even stand up all the way, for 5.5 months he suffered. The saints were driven out of the state of Missouri at that time while he was there. You can imagine his horror hearing this and could do nothing about it. And his one of his friends, William Phelps, is one of the ones that put him there. And thankfully, he repented and caught himself and wanted to return. And he wrote Joseph a letter confessing his sins and telling him that Satan had gotten a hold of him. And he apologized and begged to come back into membership of the church. And you can imagine how you'd feel. I mean, that your friend doing that to you and all the suffering of not only himself but these saints. And he, being such a magnanimous person, forgiveness, a Christ-like person, wrote to him and said, "I will be happy to extend the right hand of fellowship to you again. Come, my friend, for the war is past, and friends at first are friends at last." What a sweet reunion they had. And after he was martyred, there's a great video about this called Required to Forgive that we didn't have time to show, but you might want to look up. But he wrote the words after he was martyred to Praise to the Man, which is the only one of the hymns written in tribute to a man besides Jesus Christ. And Praise to the Man who communes with Jehovah. Jesus anointed that prophet and seer. Blessed to, the last dispensation, King's show was stolen. Anyway, I forgot the words. I didn't write it down. But anyway, the very end says, "Great is his glory and endless his priesthood. Millions shall know Brother Joseph again." If you've been on a mission or you've had missionaries in your family, that is brought to pass. Millions have known. Who would have known that in the little obscure towns that they were in Missouri and Illinois, that his name would be good? It would be known for good and evil throughout the world, and that millions would know his name again. And this is what W.W. Phelps wrote in tribute to him, and probably as a token of his forgiveness that was extended to him. We talked about how, what I said at the very beginning, that the Lord said in the Doctrine and Covenants, "The wicked one cometh and taketh away light and truth through disobedience from the children of men and because of traditions of their fathers." Sorry. So we need to liken the scriptures unto ourselves with the traditions of the fathers. What traditions do we have? Do we have some that are passed down to us that aren't righteous? We have many that are. And maybe we could look at those. But I've always thought about that song in South Pacific that it was written, and it caused quite a bit of a stir because it talked about, it referred to racism and in this play, but it talks about the power of parents and of people who have stewardship over children, especially parents and especially mothers, I think, to teach correct things to their children. You remember the words? If I had a good voice, I'd sing it, but you've got to be taught to hate and fear. You've got to be taught from year to year. It's got to be drummed in your dear little ear. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be taught to be afraid of people whose eyes are oddly made and people whose skin is a different shade. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be taught before it's too late, before you're 6 or 7 or 8. And here's the line that probably affects all of us. To hate all the people your relatives hate, you've got to be carefully taught. I see my sins in my kids, things that I do, my prejudices and my sins sometimes passed on to them, and I feel bad when I see it because that's my problem and I've transferred it when they're young. And things that we do in our homes, we need to examine, are they righteous traditions? Are they traditions of our fathers that aren't? And this is a great example of the Lamanites who had traditions of their fathers that did not believe in Jesus Christ, who had come, that believed that the Nephites had wronged them from the beginning, and they had hatred toward them. And like it says in South Pacific, they taught their children to hate the Nephites. And the Nephites at some points did the same with the Lamanites. They were their enemies. They have to be carefully taught. They were drummed in their heads. We hate these people. They have wronged us. And then it perpetuates from generation to generation. But these people gave up a whole different way. Their conversion brought a direct change to the people and their society and their whole way of life. They gave up their evil traditions and their evil habits. It's easy to see how the sins of parents can have a profound effect upon their children. In the Ten Commandments, the Lord himself referred to the transmittal of the iniquity of the fathers upon their children unto the third and fourth generation that hate me. It's passed on. This dramatically illustrates the difficulty of breaking the traditions. But in addition, there's many righteous traditions fostered by the church, which include, here's righteous traditions we can promote in our home: modesty, chastity, honesty, moral responsibility, sacrifice, Christian service to others, behavioral practices such as family prayer, paying tithing, church attendance and activity, living the word of wisdom, genealogy and temple work, many other things. These are righteous traditions, righteous things that we have learned from the gospel that we can pass on to our children. The gospel places emphasis on hard work, individual responsibilities, personal initiative, courtesy, courteous behavior toward others. The church further supports the traditions of political democracy and freedom, including freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom of assembly, freedom to worship. On the other hand, our leaders have warned us repeatedly against some of the evil traditions of men, this is during our time, that have the power to corrupt us and take away light and truth. These include contemporary challenges to traditional family life, including sexual permissiveness, immodesty, obscenity, adultery, perversion, abortion, and the use of alcohol, drugs, and tobacco. These are the sins of our time that we have to be careful that don't become any sort of part of a gospel-centered home. I know that I would be an active member of the church wherever I was because of how I was raised by my parents, and how I knew that they were believers and they taught it in our home. I think that you can't, in today's day and age, you can't risk not having family prayer, not having family home evening, not having family councils or dinner time where you discuss the gospel in your home, because the church is an auxiliary to the home. The home is where the gospel is taught. President Kimball taught that the church is like the scaffolding, and to support the family and the home. And so I am grateful for my parents that taught me the gospel in the home, not just on Sundays. And I didn't just get it from church. I repeatedly had lessons taught in our home, in gospel, I mean, in everyday situations, that somehow the gospel would make its way into it, the principles. But I don't know if I would be standing in the Olympus stake right now if it weren't for my wonderful mother-in-law. Sorry. Rhea Miller, who's here today. She's been coming to support me. Because as a single mother raising 7 children alone, she had to support her family. And she had a righteous tradition of attending church and being an example of being a believer. And my husband, Cameron, was at a time in his life at school. He went down to Dixie, and a couple of his friends were going on missions. He didn't know if it was for him. He wondered what he should do. And he told me that he remembers a time when he was sitting at the table with his mom, and she looked at him and said, I believe in the gospel. And she had the courage to bear a testimony to him. And because of that, he decided to serve a mission. It had a powerful influence on him because of the respect he had for her, being single and raising these kids on her own, and how hard that was. But she showed that example and had that righteous tradition in their home. And so he had an older brother that had to enlist in the Navy because of the Vietnam War, and wasn't able to serve. So he didn't have that tradition in the home right then. But because of this one experience, as well as others, but he said this was the significant one that he determined to serve a mission. And then he was the one that picked me up at the airport when I came in as a young sister. He was in the office with the mission president and met me at the airport, had 3 more months of his mission, and then he went home. And so I think I met him because of you, Rhea. You should never tell personal stories if you can't get through. But I'm grateful as we approach Mother's Day for this righteous mother that bore her testimony to her son at a critical time when he was searching and wondering what to do. And I pay her tribute today for that, because that means that I'm here in this stake, and I married a wonderful person, Cameron, and we have 6 kids and grandkids, and because we serve missions, then they serve missions. And our youngest son served in Scotland, Ireland, and got home a couple years ago. And now I have a beautiful young daughter-in-law in the back who will be joining our family, who also served a mission in Norway. So you can see it's a domino effect. Blessing, teaching the gospel in your home has a ripple effect, and to your children and your children's children. And it's a righteous tradition, and I am grateful for it. And I acknowledge it. I appreciate it. Sorry, now I gotta get going again. But I wanted to share that on Mother's Day, near Mother's Day. Okay, chapter Alma 25. It's hard to come back to them killing people after that. But the Lamanites were stirred up, and they still were fighting. And and the Lamanites who had joined the church did not, the anti-Nephi Lehis did not participate that. In verse, we're in Alma 25, verse 6. For many of them, after having suffered much loss and so many afflictions, began to be stirred up in remembrance of the words which Aaron and his brothers had preached in their lands. Therefore, they began to disbelieve the traditions of their fathers and to believe in the Lord. So many of those repented. And wouldn't kill anymore either, and joined in the gospel in the church. And those that didn't, and these were some of Amulan's descendants. He was a priest of the wicked priests of Noah, who Abinadi, when he was killed, told them, "As I die in the same manner, so will many of you." And this was a direct fulfillment of that prophecy in Alma 25:5. They fled into the wilderness, and at the end it caused many of the Lamanites should perish by fire because of their beliefs. And in Messiah 17:15, he says that. So the prophecies will all come to pass. We shouldn't doubt if it looks like it's not going to. The Lord always comes through. His word is sure. And if you learn nothing else from the scriptures, you know that he will fulfill his word. So we've got to move quickly. Alma 26 is an awesome chapter about the joy of great missionary work. And so many beautiful scriptures. Ammon starts talking with his brethren. He's so happy that so many have joined the church, so many converts. When they left, I'm getting ahead of myself, but in Alma 26, 23, and 24, when they first proposed they wanted to go there, even his father, Messiah, was against it. I mean, Messiah, the king, was against it and thought that they would be killed, Alma and all of his, and some of these brethren. And it said in verse 23, they laughed them to scorn that they were going to go to the Lamanites and preached. And they said in verse 24, "Do you suppose we can bring the Lamanites to the knowledge of the truth? They're wicked people. They're stiff-necked. They delight in the shedding of blood." And so Alma is saying, look what's happened. We were told not to go. In fact, they proposed instead of preaching the gospel to them, we should attack them. We should kill them. That's what they said was a better alternative, because they will never join. So you can see the great miracles of the Lord that are upon us when he becomes involved. This is what happens in many countries across the world. How many of you prayed when you were growing up that President Kimball asked us to pray that the leaders of the nations of the world would open their doors and let missionaries into their lands? Can you remember praying for that and being told to pray for that? We prayed for that for years, that these communist countries would let them in. And that a lot of times when wars would be starting, and I remember there's so much unrest, and I remember my dad saying, well, it's because they need the gospel to get there. They're going to have a war. Things are going to happen because the gospel has to be preached in that country, and it's the only way to get it in there. And so, like we said, freedom precedes religious freedom. You have to have free people to be able to teach the gospel. And if you recall, there's a great book called Seven Miracles That Saved America. And one of them is about Ronald Reagan, President Reagan, who, what an unlikely person to run for president, an actor. Of course, we have a businessman in now, so, you know, we unlikely people end up there sometimes. But he was the president, and a few months into his presidency, it was an assassination attempt that should have killed him. It was very serious, and literally people that wrote about this said that it was real touch and go in the operating room in Washington, and that he should have died from this. But he later wrote that he knows that God preserved him for a greater cause. He said, "I know that God preserved me." And what do you think that cause would be? This is my own conclusion, but and in some books, but I think it was so that the wall would come down, so that communism would fall, so the gospel could get into those countries. It was very gutsy of President Reagan, who stood in Berlin, June 12, 1987, at the Brandenburg Gate and gave a speech to those there in West Berlin. But he also said, "I'm speaking to those in East Berlin. That there's a big wall that divides us, and for the whole world." And then he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity, if you seek the openness and the liberality that you're talking about for your country, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Those words just rang through that country and throughout the world. But he was highly criticized by his own party for saying that. He said it was too presumptuous, too premature, wasn't the politically correct thing to say. And he was chastised for that. But 2.5 years later, November 1989, a few months after his presidency ended, communism fell. I mean, a lot of it fell almost in a day. They tore down the wall. The Soviet Union was dismantled. And the result was the gospel was allowed to be preached in the communist bloc countries. If you yourself or any of your family members have served in any communist bloc countries, raise your hand. Yeah, look at that. There's like 20. Okay, my two daughters served in Hungary and Romania, two countries that were communist that were not open to the preaching of the gospel before this. So there's a great book called Yearning for the Living God by Enzio Bushi, who's a German, a general authority who has passed away, but he talked about the miracle of the temple in Freiburg, Germany. And it's an amazing miracle, all these things that happened. So nothing is too hard for the Lord. So many great things in these chapters. In chapter 27, they had faced a serious problem with the anti-Nephi Lehis. They were all going to be killed if they stayed in the land because they wouldn't fight and their enemies kept coming at them. And so they prayed and determined that they would leave and go to Zarahemla. Now this was dangerous for them too, because they were the ones that had killed the Nephites, and then they were going to seek harbor from them, and safety, and they had killed many of their family members, and so but the Nephites forgave them and received them with great joy, and even gave them some land to that they could live on. Chapter 28, we just got a couple more chapters. Satan's goal is always to destroy the work of God and to stir up anger. And because of all the murders and things that had happened with all the slaughter, in verse 4, it says that there was a great lamentation in the land. In chapter 28, verse 4, there was a time of great lamentation because of that they had lost mourning for their family members. It was a sorrowful day. But with the saints of God, the Lord has said, thou shalt live together in love, in so much as those that thou shalt weep for the loss of them that die, and more especially for those that have not hope of a glorious resurrection. So Joseph Smith taught that that death isn't the worst thing that could happen. He said, the only difference between the old and the young dying is one lives longer in heaven and eternal life and glory than the other, and is freed a little sooner from this miserable, wicked world. It's an interesting way to look at it, isn't it? He later said, more painful to me are the thought of alienation than death. If I have no expectation of seeing my father, mother, brother, sisters, and friends again, my heart would burst in a moment and I should go down to my grave. The expectation of seeing my friends in the morning of the resurrection cheers my soul and makes me bear up against the evils of life. It is like they are taking a long journey. These are those that have passed on, and on their return, we will meet them again with increased joy. So they were all lamenting, even the righteous ones that had lost family members, but they knew that they would see them again, and they had hope. They had hope in the resurrection. And here's the commentary again by Mormon. Alma 28:14. He always starts out with saying, and thus we see, and we back up one verse, and thus we see how great the iniquity of man is because of sin and transgression, and the power of the devil, which comes by the cunning plans which he has devised to ensnare the hearts of men. And thus we see the great call of diligence of men to labor in the vineyards of the Lord. And thus we see the great reason of sorrow and of rejoicing. Sorrow because of death and destruction among men, so there's one side, and joy because of the light of Christ unto life. So these are beautiful chapters. I admonish you to study. Alma 29 is one of the most famous ones and has been put to music before. And this is about Alma, who wishes for more than he could have. He says, I am a man, in verse 3, I do sin in my wish, for I ought to be content with the things the Lord hath allotted me. That's a great, that'd be a great mission statement. I need to be content with the things the Lord has allotted me, has blessed me with. Not everything, but the things he has blessed me with. He had a great desire to preach the gospel to the whole world. He wanted to, he loved it so much, it caused him pain to think of anyone not having it. And so I've asked my cousin, Denise Williams, to come up and speak for a moment. She's married to my first cousin. And she's a wonderful sister who has endured a lot of things recently, but she is faithful and she is hopeful, and she is working on enduring and going through her trials. And I'll have her speak briefly and then sing, "Oh, That I Were an Angel."
So I don't forget, this is my good friend, Lorene de St. Aubin. And we have added a second verse to "Oh, That I Were an Angel" that ties in some of the topics that we were studying here today. When Cynthia asked me to share something, a memory came to my mind that happened this December that I thought I would share with you. Last fall, I was privileged to perform in Savior of the World, as I did the part of Elizabeth, and we didn't know that I was going to be diagnosed with cancer initially, and it ended up being kind of a miraculous, very sweet time with everyone, and I was able to get through the chemo and everything and still do all my performances. But one of the directors, or our main director, asked us, invited us to look and to watch as we were going through our rehearsals and see what we could learn, to ask to be taught by what we were seeing as we were up on the colonnade or down on the deck in the show. And so I took that invitation seriously, and every day, you know, I had a little prayer. Not every time, I wouldn't always remember, but I had the impression to learn the Magnificat that Mary sings. "For my soul delighteth in the..." No, sorry, that's the wrong scripture. "For my soul delighteth in the Lord?" No. "Magnifieth the Lord, yea, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, and for he that is mighty hath done to me great things," and so on. And so I started to memorize it this one weekend, and that Monday I had to go in for a bone scan and a CAT scan and a biopsy and a bunch of things. I had like 8 hours up at Huntsman. And for some reason, that morning, as I was waiting, I had to wait for a while to get in, I thought, I've got to finish memorizing this. And so I just sat there and went over and over and over it. It's quite lengthy. And the other thing I'll add is that as I was on deck in the play, I would sit by Mary and she would be stitching the swaddling bands, getting ready for her, for the baby and for her marriage. And then as I watched the rabbi wrap the swaddling bands around their hands, uniting them, and being wrapped later around the baby, I just thought, the stitches are kind of like our covenants and our obedience, and those covenants help us become wrapped in the Lord's arms. And so back to this Monday when I was memorizing the Magnificat, I wasn't warned that the bone scan would be claustrophobic, and I'm very claustrophobic. The first CT MRI that I had, they gave me some Valium or something. And anyway, they brought me in and laid me down and then wrapped me tight in this Velcro thing where my arms were tied like this, and like a mummy. And then as I laid there, the machine came down like within 4 inches of my face. And I just started panicking and breathing hard. And I just thought, I got to get out. You know, I just thought, I can't do this. And then I started to think about the Magnificat. I just closed my eyes and I started to breathe slowly. And I started to say the words. And the scan lasted for 45 minutes. And I, because it wasn't really well in my brain, I remembered all of it, but it took me time to remember. And I just kept, I said it, I don't know how many times I said it, but I said it over and over and over again. And then I thought, this Velcro, it's like the Lord's arms are wrapped around me. It's like my swaddling bands. And my covenants have tied me to the Lord, and he is wrapping me in his arms. And sisters, I bear testimony that as we ask to be taught by our trials or by everyday things that are happening in our lives, that the Lord will give us, bring to our mind things that will strengthen us and help us to draw closer to him. And as we keep our covenants and renew those covenants, we can be drawn closer to him. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you so much, both of you. That was so beautiful. You can feel the Spirit here, can't you? So strong. That's testifying that you are loved of God and that you are in any station that you're at, in any stage of your life, that the Lord is aware of you and loves you. And he says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. I pray that we will remember these things in our everyday life and that we will seek him early. I express my love to you, our love from our presidency. We've loved serving this year, and I've loved teaching, and I know Becca and Kelly have loved it, and you've been so gracious to us. I expressed my love to my mother-in-law. I didn't say I love you, and I do. And to my parents and to my family, I love them. I know that you have tender feelings for your family, and this is of God. And he has a great plan of happiness for all of us. He has a better plan for us than we can think of for ourselves. And even though things, as Denise said, come into our lives we don't expect, if we meet them with faith and courage, if we seek the Lord, he will bless us. He will help us get through it. He will always be there. And we would know we will have a reunion with those on the other side when our time comes, and that all will be well because we will be with our family and our God. I testify to you that the Book of Mormon is so true, and it's blessed my life this year studying it. I'm so grateful I had that opportunity, and I would challenge you to read this next half. We're studying the Book of Mormon the next year. I would challenge you to read it this summer before we come to Sisters in Scriptures again. And I bear my testimony to you of its truthfulness, of a living prophet, President Nelson, who guides us, who directs us and watches out for us. He's a watchtower. He's a watchman on the watchtower and can see far away where we see close. Let's trust his words, and he will lead us to have eternal life with our families as we keep the commitments we've made. I love thee and express this gratitude and my testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.